on in our worship of our Lord by turning now in our copy of God's Word to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is a fairly well-known passage among God's people, especially because it relates to the promise of the Messiah, the promise of a king to come through the line of David. God promises that there would be a seed that would come and would take the throne and rule upon that throne forever. We know that this prophecy was fulfilled only in and through Jesus Christ. There has been no other son of David that has been able to rule eternally upon the throne of David. Jesus Christ is that one. And this is just simply one of a number of passages that we could have turned to this morning to take note of this promise and prophecy of the kingship of Jesus. But I've chosen this one especially because it does relate to what we're going to look at in the sermon today from Romans chapter 1. We're going to read 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. We'll read through to the end of the chapter. Here, once again, God's word. Now it came to pass, when the king was dwelling in his house, that the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around. That the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." And then Nathan said to the king, "Go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now, therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house, where when your days are fulfilled, and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. And then King David went in and he sat before the Lord and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God. And you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of men, O Lord God? Now, what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. For your word's sake, And according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them. And therefore you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name, and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land, before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods? For you have made your people Israel, your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. Now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as you have said. And so let your name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. And let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. And therefore your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this goodness to your servant. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it, and with your blessing, let the house of your servant be blessed forever. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word and continue to do so now as we turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 is where we find the text for the sermon this morning. We're going to read the first 7 verses, but we'll only take up the first 4 verses this morning. Romans chapter 1, we begin reading at verse 1. Again, we'll read to verse 7. Hear once again the life-giving word of our living God. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Those of you who have been at or attending the weekly Bible study, you'll be aware that we have already covered the overview of Romans. And so I'm not going to take up any introductory matters as we begin this new series this morning in Romans. But if you'd like to know more about that or to catch up on that overview, you can get sign up for a CD in the back, and a copy of that lecture will be gladly given to you. Now, this letter that we'll be considering over the next few months is a letter that has been used of the Lord in mighty ways over the course of church history. The Lord used this very letter to the Romans as a means of converting great men to the faith. Men such as Augustine and Martin Luther. And no doubt it was used in Luther's life as a fan to flame that flame that was within his heart for the reformation of the church that he sought to see. God used this very letter as a means of pushing forward the reformation of the church through this man. Luther spoke about this letter, and he said this about it. This epistle is really the chief part of the New Testament and the very purest gospel, and is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart, but occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. It can never be read or pondered too much, and the more that it is dealt with, the more precious it becomes, and the better it tastes. Indeed, he's absolutely right. It's a wondrous and glorious letter God has been pleased to give to the church. Speaking of this letter, R.C. Sproul said that in Romans, we have the nearest thing to a systematic theology to be found anywhere in the New Testament. And indeed, he's right. As you turn from page to page and verse to verse, doctrine after doctrine is being expounded, taught and expounded to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you'll notice as you read through the book that the central thing, the thing that continues to come up time and again, is the gospel itself. This letter to the Romans is a letter concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, it's no wonder then that some have referred to it as the cathedral of the Christian faith. And perhaps because the gospel is so glorious and so magnificent that it has pleased the Lord to give this letter to his church, to drive us to the gospel again and again and again. And so as we make our journey through this letter, it is my prayer, my hope, that God will use it in our lives to sanctify us, to draw us closer to him, and to make us appreciate all the more again and again just how glorious the gospel is, how glorious Jesus is, as he is indeed the gospel itself. Now, as we take up the first four verses of this letter, we're going to divide this text into three points. First, we're going to consider Paul's credentials for writing this letter and preaching the gospel. Paul's credentials for writing this letter and preaching the gospel. Secondly, we'll consider the source of this gospel of promise. The source of this gospel promise. And then thirdly, we'll consider how Jesus is the fulfillment of this gospel promise. How Jesus is the fulfillment of the gospel promise. So we begin by considering Paul's credentials for writing this letter and for preaching this gospel. You'll note in verse 1, Paul says of himself, "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God." Basically, there are, in essence, three credentials that Paul gives for why he should write this letter and why he should preach the gospel that is found in this letter. And the very first credential he provides is one that perhaps most people wouldn't place at the top of their resume. Look what he places at the beginning. The very first thing he wants his readers to know about him is the fact that he is a bondservant of Jesus Christ. That's of the utmost importance to him. That's the first thing, as far as criteria goes, that he wants his readers to know. He's a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And by this, he means to say that he's a slave to Jesus Christ. Now, a slave is somebody who serves his master. And so Paul, right out the gate, wants us to know that he is writing this letter in service to his master, Jesus Christ. You see, he's not writing this letter, nor is he preaching this gospel for his own sake or for his own glory. That's not the reason he does this. He's certainly not writing it in order to get his name up on top of the bestsellers list. He's not looking for glory for himself. He wants us to know that in writing this letter and in proclaiming this gospel, He's doing so in obedience and in service to his master, whom he is happy to let all the world know is none other than Jesus Christ. You see, he's unashamed to proclaim this loudly and boldly to all the world. He's unashamed to call himself a slave of Jesus Christ. And that's because, folks, to be a slave of Jesus Christ is the only way for anybody to actually be totally free. To be a slave to Jesus Christ is then to be free from bondage, free from slavery to sin. And indeed, apart from the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ, all men are born into this world as slaves to sin. But there is freedom to be found in and through Jesus Christ. To be a slave to him is to be free indeed. From the very first day that Jesus struck Paul down on his horse on that road to Damascus, from that very day when he was going about persecuting Christ and his people, and Jesus stopped him in his tracks, Paul never stopped calling Jesus Lord. He continued to call him Lord. From his very first introduction to Jesus, he calls him Lord, and he continues to let everybody know, even now, that Jesus is his Lord and he is a slave to Jesus. Folks, if we've been brought to the Lord Jesus by his gospel, then we too should not be ashamed to call ourselves slaves to Jesus Christ. Let us proclaim that boldly and unashamedly, for it is a great privilege and honor to be a servant of this glorious and gracious master. The second credential that Paul lists here at the beginning is the fact that he was called to be an apostle. He was called to be an apostle. Now, the word apostle simply means one who is sent. When somebody is sent by somebody else, then the one being sent is understood to have been commissioned by the one who sent him. We know that the 12 apostles were a special group of men who were called and commissioned by Jesus Christ to be his spokesmen all throughout the world. The apostles were given a special authority from Jesus to speak and to even write letters on his behalf and to perform miracles in his name. These are privileges that were granted to those who were called to be apostles by Jesus Christ. Now, we know about the 12 apostles. And we know that in order to be an apostle, certain criteria had to be met. You see, not just anybody could be or can be an apostle. An apostle is one who had to be called and commissioned by Jesus himself. We know that from reading the book of Acts that there are these criteria that I'm mentioning right now. These are the criteria that the apostles themselves would use, right, in choosing the replacement for Judas. They spoke about these things in the book of Acts. And there in the book of Acts, the apostles note that in order to be an apostle, there were three qualifications that had to be met. First, the man had to be a disciple of Jesus during his earthly ministry. Had to be a disciple of Jesus during his earthly ministry. Secondly, he had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection of Christ. An eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus. And third, he had to have been called by Jesus himself. Had to have been called by Jesus himself. Those are the criteria that God set forth in his word. And we see that again in the way that the apostles took up the matter of replacing Judas. Now, when you think about those criteria, we can say, well, you know, that's neat, and that's fine. And that's exactly what we see playing out in the choosing or in the selecting of the replacement for Judas, and in the criteria that all the other 12 disciples met. We can understand that. We know that they all met that criteria. We know that Matthias met that criteria. And so he was chosen by God's grace and providence to replace Judas. But what do we do about Paul? What do we do about Paul referring to himself as being called by God to be an apostle? How could Paul have met these three requirements to be an apostle when Jesus, by this time, had already ascended to heaven and is sitting at the right hand of God the Father? Well, we can certainly say that Paul was definitely a special apostle. He was a special apostle. He even refers to himself in Galatians as one who was born out of due time, and how he refers to himself as being the least of all the apostles. But nevertheless, we do know that he was in fact called by Jesus to be an apostle. And while he wasn't a disciple of Christ during his earthly ministry, he certainly was a disciple of Christ nonetheless. And while he wasn't around to see Jesus when he had first risen from the grave, he did, though, see the resurrected Christ, and he was even commissioned by the resurrected Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul defends his apostleship there. You don't need to turn there. You can make note of it. He says, Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? See, he says that he did see Jesus Christ our Lord. In Acts 26, where Paul recounts his whole experience on the road to Damascus, he says this. And so I said to you, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So there we see the commission of Jesus upon Paul to be an apostle, to be his messenger, his witness, and to speak the gospel, to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. In Galatians chapter 1 and in verses 11 and 12, Paul says, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." As if that were not enough for us to be persuaded that he was truly a duly commissioned apostle, the Apostle Paul was also, we note, received and recognized as an apostle by the other apostles. That's important. He was received and recognized as an apostle by the other apostles who did meet all those other criteria. His apostleship was endorsed by the others and also by the churches in whom and through whom he ministered. His writings themselves were considered to be holy scripture by the Apostle Peter. And we know that Paul was also given power from Jesus to perform miracles, which again also substantiated his apostleship and therefore confirmed that when he wrote letters like this one to the Romans, he did so under the inspiration of God himself. Now, just a quick side note. in light of what does take place from time to time in our own current day. Given all that Paul and all the others had to go through in order to become apostles, we do well to see and to understand that there are no longer any apostles today. Paul was the last of the apostles. And we've just seen all that he had to go through in order to prove and substantiate that he had been called by Jesus to be an apostle. The facts are, nobody since the death of the apostle John has seen Jesus nor been called by Jesus in person, face to face, to be an apostle. Nor does anybody today have the gift of performing miracles like the apostles did back in the day. That office has expired. We might think of the apostles along the lines of being the prophets of the New Testament. In comparison to the Old Testament, the apostles are like the prophets of the Old Testament, being prophets of the New Testament. And so when God finished giving us his holy written word, the apostles, just like the prophets of old, came to an end. And so if somebody claims to be an apostle today, we would be right to ask them for their credentials. On what basis can or does anybody claim to be an apostle today? If somebody claims to be an apostle, then it would be right to ask them if they have seen Jesus with their eyes, to ask them if they have heard his audible voice with their ears, and to ask them if they're able to perform miracles to prove their apostleship. They won't be able to. Folks, if we desire in this current day to hear an apostle, to hear what an apostle has to say to us today, all we need to do is to pick up the Bible and to read what Jesus has to say to us through the apostles that he duly commissioned to be apostles. We don't need anything more as a church of Christ. We don't need any more apostles. God has given us all the apostles the church ever needed. And he's done with them. They've served their purpose. They've gone on to glory. And so through this ministry of the apostles, we have all that we need for faith and life right within the Holy Scriptures. The third criteria, and this is just really short, the third criteria he mentions is the fact that he had been separated to the gospel of God. That he had been separated to the gospel of God. And this falls right in line with his call to be an apostle, doesn't it? Paul was separated by God to the gospel of God. He was separated by God to be a preacher of his gospel, and in particular, to the Gentiles. Though he also preached to Jews, we know. So those are his credentials. The reason, then, why Paul had the authority to write this letter and to preach the gospel of God is because he was commissioned by God to do so. Now, the next point we'll take up is the source of the gospel promise. The source of the gospel promise. At the end of verse 1, I just noted that Paul mentioned that he had been separated to the gospel of God. The gospel of God. And that is the right way to speak of the gospel. It's the gospel of God. Okay? The gospel is God's gospel. It's his good news. Okay? But before we go any further, we do well to understand that the word gospel simply does mean good news. In its simplest form, that's what it means, good news. And so what Paul is going to tell us about is the good news of God, or God's good news. And this is important for us to understand. And it's important because we need to understand that the gospel is not an idea that men came up with. The gospel is not some man-made religion. There are plenty of those out there in the world. This is not one of them. Nor is the gospel simply a philosophy of man. God is the one behind this good news. He is the source of this good news. It was his idea. As R.C. Sproul says, it's God's gospel. God owns it. God originated it. God designed it. And now God is simply using the Apostle Paul to communicate it to us. You see, the reason we should believe the gospel, this is the reason why we should believe it, is because it is God's gospel. It is God's good news. God is good, and we know that he cannot lie. And so therefore, his gospel is true, and we do well to believe it. We must believe it. We're commanded to believe it. And truth be told, the fact that it's God's gospel is all that we need to warrant the fact that we should believe it. But as we will see, the Lord in his goodness, grace, and mercy provides us with compelling reasons from his own word to believe it. He's good and gracious that way. It would be enough for him to just simply command us to believe it and not have to substantiate it. If he said it, it's true. We need to believe it. But in his goodness, grace, and mercy, he provides us with reasons to believe it. Now, if you think about that for just a moment, think about it. Think about if somebody like me were to come up to you and say, I've got some good news for you. I've got something called Steve's gospel, Steve's good news. Good news for you. And the good news for you is that you've just inherited 1,000 acres of land in North Carolina with access to a lake on that property and even private access to the ocean. You've got it all. You've got the ocean, you've got the lake, you've got 1,000 acres to yourself. And on top of that, there's a mansion on this property. And this mansion is yours free and clear. Even all the regular maintenance and all the utilities are covered for you. And to make it sweeter, I'm telling you that the good news is that you're going to receive $50,000 a month for food, clothing, whatever else you might need. And by the way, the house is only 15 minutes away from a really good RP church. Steve's gospel, Steve's good news to you. How would you respond to that kind of good news? Well, I trust that many, if not all of you, since you know that I'm not God and I'm not perfect, your first inclination would be to not believe what I said. Your first inclination would be to doubt what I just said. And you'd be right to doubt it, wouldn't you? Your first inclination would be to wonder, first of all, if I had my facts straight. That maybe you trust me as a person, but you're thinking about it. You're saying, well, surely you must be mistaken, Steve. Something's not right here. Whether I had chosen even the right people to tell this gospel to, maybe I've got the wrong people, you might think. Maybe I got my facts mixed up as to who this good news is to be shared with. Or maybe there, maybe you would assume that there are some strings attached, that there is some fine print within this whole thing that really doesn't make it as sweet as it sounds initially. Well, you would be right to question this supposedly good news. But folks, when God Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, tells us that he has good news for us, we do well to believe him right away. We do well to trust him right away, to not doubt ever what he would say to us and does say to us. Now, as I mentioned earlier, the Lord knows us, and knowing our weaknesses and knowing our proneness to doubt, he is gracious and merciful to go so far as to even provide us with reasons that we might be reassured as to the reality, the trustworthiness of this good news. And so God himself authenticates this glorious message. He graciously provides us with proof to believe his good news. And he does that, first of all, by showing us that this good news was something that he declared long ago in his holy scriptures. In other words, this good news of God is not new. It's something he declared to our forefathers way back in time. You see, oftentimes when we think of news, we tend to think of news as being something that recently happened, right? For instance, we might say something like, well, did you hear the news that Julia gave birth to her baby boy finally? That's a recent thing that has happened, and we would call that news because it's recent. But this good news of God is something that is ancient. It is ancient. It's been around for a very long time. You'll notice how the apostle puts it in verse 2. He says, the gospel of God is that which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And by prophets, the apostle Paul means to include all the Old Testament scriptures. He intends to include not just the major and minor prophets, but also the historical writings, which are called even to this day by the Jews as the former prophets. This would include also then, of course, Moses, who was called a prophet of God, and all the books that he wrote by the inspiration of God. So the point being here is that Paul intends for us to understand that this good news of God was promised long ago all throughout the Old Testament. And indeed, we do well to recall what Jesus said to the two downcast disciples on the road to Emmaus. In Luke 24, verses 25 to 27, Jesus said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. From the beginning of human history, the very first glimpse that we're given of this good news is found, of course, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where just after God had declared the bad news concerning the curse, God then went on to promise some good news. He promised that the seed of the woman would one day come into this world to crush the head of the serpent. And that's not all, as we will see then in our next and final point. You see, this good news of God isn't, we need to understand, this good news of God isn't just a message. It's not just words for us to assent to, words for us to believe. Rather, the good news of God is a person. The good news of God is a person. The gospel, we can say, is Jesus Christ himself. Jesus is the good news of God. Look at what he says in verses 3 and 4. After talking about how these things were mentioned in the prophets in the Old Testament scriptures concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. This brings us to our third and final point. And as we take up this final point, it's important for us to see and to understand that Paul is presenting us with the fact that Jesus is both God and man. That's part of what he is doing here. He's showing us and telling us that Jesus Christ is both God and man, that Jesus has two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. But this truth, the truth of these two natures, doesn't come to us from his description of saying that on the one hand, Jesus was born of the seed of David, and that on the other hand, he was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection. I think Paul has a different emphasis that he's driving home and speaking about those things and placing those two statements together the way he does, and we'll get to that in just a moment. But I do want to point out that he does indicate that Jesus is God, even in the way he introduces Jesus in verse 3. You notice this verse begins with these words concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. Whose Son? God's Son, right? God is the subject prior. We're talking about God's Son. And he's saying that Jesus was God's Son even before he was born of the seed of David. Even before he was born of the seed of David. This goes right along with the same sort of thing that Paul mentions in Philippians 2 when he's talking about Jesus there. And he says that, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Same point there, isn't it? Jesus is God. He was God before he became a man. Paul teaches this all throughout his letters, the two natures of Christ, that he is God and man. So Paul does want us to understand that Jesus is God. In fact, this very point can also be seen in the way that he talks about Jesus being born of the seed of David, and he uses this phrase, according to the flesh. The only reason Paul needs to mention that this description of according to the flesh is because he's making a distinction between the two natures of Jesus. It's to show that before the Son came into the world, he had a divine nature, and that when he was born of the seed of David, he did so having assumed a human nature in addition to his divine nature. You see, when we talk about humans, we don't say somebody was born according to the flesh. Of course, humans are born according to the flesh. But the reason Paul uses it in relation to Jesus is to show that he was God and he became man by the seed of David. Now, let's take then a moment to appreciate what the apostle is doing here. First of all, he mentions that this good news of God concerns his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. You see, this good news of God was to be found in a person, as I mentioned earlier. This good news of God is found in the Messiah, in the Christ. Christ is Greek for the Old Testament word Messiah. Okay? And in making the promise of this good news, God spoke long ago about how the Messiah would make his way into this world. You see, there, if you want to think about it this way, there were also credentials as to who could qualify to be the Messiah. Not just anybody could be the Messiah. There was one person whom God set apart to be the Messiah. There's only one person who was able to meet and who has met these requirements. according to God's promise through the holy prophets and his holy scriptures, the Messiah had to be, according to Genesis 3:15, from the seed of the woman. That's first of all. He had to be, according to Genesis 12, from the seed of Abraham. According to Genesis 49, he had to come from the tribe of Judah. From Isaiah 11, we're told he had to come from the root of Jesse, who is David's father. 2 Samuel 7, that we read earlier in the service, says that he had to be from the seed of David. And you'll note in reading that passage that the word seed is in the singular there. It's referring to some person, one person. And we know that person was not Solomon or any of the other kings that came from David until Jesus Christ. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, we're told that this person would have to be born in the town of Bethlehem. In Isaiah 7:14, we're told he'd be born of a virgin. In Matthew 2:23, we're told there that he had to grow up in the town of Nazareth and be called a Nazarene, according to the prophets. And in Isaiah 53, we're told that this Messiah would have to suffer and die and be crushed by God for the sins of his people. But there's also another glorious side to it all, isn't there? The Messiah, in coming and meeting these requirements, would also be blessed by God. He'd be rewarded by the Father for his work. In Isaiah chapter 53, beginning at verse 10, God speaking to the Messiah says, "When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." There's only one person who has met all these criteria perfectly. And that person is Jesus Christ. And to be able to truly redeem his people from sin and death, he had to be more than just a man, didn't he? He had to be more than just a man. He had to also be God. And he is. He is both. He is God and man. As we have seen, Paul proclaimed the pre-existence of the Son of God here in these early words to the Romans. He tells us that the Son of God came into this world as a man through the seed of David, and that as the God-man, he is the good news. It's only because he is both God and man that he was able to purchase the church by his blood. By his blood. In the book of Acts, chapter 20, verse 28. "Therefore," Paul is talking to the elders of Ephesus, and he's leaving them, and he says these words to them, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock," the church, "among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." That God purchased with his own blood. Wait a minute, God is a spirit and does not have a body like man. Ah, except for Jesus Christ. Except for Jesus Christ. You see, only the blood of Jesus Christ can be called the blood of God, and that's because he is God and man. In his person, he is Christ and God. He is the God-man. He can bleed because he is a man. And his blood can redeem only because he is God. And that, my friends, is the good news. Jesus is the good news. But there's more that Paul goes on to say here. As I mentioned, after speaking of the Son of God being born to the seed of David according to the flesh, he goes on to say that he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And so what Paul is doing here is he's not trying to distinguish at this point between the two natures of Jesus. Rather, what he's doing is he's telling us about the two phases of Christ's work of redemption. The two phases that were required for the good news to be good news. The two phases are the humiliation and the exaltation of the Messiah. Now, I realize that the first reading of this passage doesn't seem to read that way. And I myself had to examine the passage over and over again to get to the point where I was able to appreciate what men like William Hendrickson and John Murray and Gerhardus Voss say in their commentaries about this. And so after studying it further, I'm persuaded that they are right in their understanding of this. You see, there's something, as you look at this, there's something of a progression going on here as it pertains to the gospel. And it begins, as Paul mentions, the Son of God existing eternally in heaven with the Father and the Spirit, and that the Son becomes a man born of the line of David. And then while still talking about the Son of God in his incarnation, Paul notes that he was declared. And actually, that's not the best translation. It's appointed. That he was appointed to be the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. You see, when you look at it in this way, it would be somewhat odd for Paul at this latter part to all of a sudden switch back to only be concerned with telling us about Christ's divinity. He's already made that point. What he's trying to show us, Christ as God came into this world as a man, and he's telling us then about the two phases of what Christ accomplished as a man, as the Redeemer of God's people. Paul wants us to appreciate that there are these two phases to the work of Jesus Christ. And that first phase is all about his humiliation. It's all about his coming into this world as a man, born under the most humble of circumstances, born under the law, having to live a life of suffering and heartache, to live in this world as a man of sorrows all the days of his earthly life, only to be mistreated, unjustly condemned, and to suffer the very wrath of God while he endured the shameful death of the cross. He did all that in his state of humiliation. But that, praise be to God, is not the end of the story. After his faithful work in his humiliation, 3 days after his body was placed in the tomb, he was risen from the dead. It was by his resurrection from the dead that we know then that he was the one who was declared. And again, actually, the better translation is appointed. That by his resurrection from the dead, we know that he was the one who was appointed by God to be the Son of God. And that's actually, this term Son of God is actually a title that is used of God's anointed king. It carries two meanings. It could, on the one hand, could refer to the eternal aspect of Jesus being the Son of God, but it can also be in reference to his kingship. It's the way kings were referred to. You see, by his resurrection, Jesus was appointed, wasn't he? He was appointed to his kingship. It was because he humbled himself in obedience to the Father, even to the point of death, the death of the cross, that the Father was pleased then to exalt him and to give him that name that is above every name, and to declare him the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It was then that Jesus was appointed to be the mediatorial king. It's the reason why Psalm 2 talks the way it does about him. Psalm 2, yet God says, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion, and I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. ask of me, and I will give to you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. See, in this, in light of his being the Son of God as the King, and in light of the way that this terminology was used back in the day, it's actually very interesting to learn that the common and the official title of Augustus Caesar, who was in power during this time, was referred to, quote, as the Emperor Caesar Augustus, Son of God, in the Greek documents. Surely one of the reasons Paul speaks this way of Jesus is to show us that there is a rival king, one who is greater than any Caesar or emperor of Rome. Jesus was appointed to be the Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. As we conclude, I'd like to share just a few points of application that I trust and hope will encourage your heart. The fact that Jesus was raised from the dead carries with it some very important truths for us. The fact that Jesus was raised from the dead means that God was pleased to accept his sacrifice of himself for our sins. In other words, we don't have to wonder whether or not God accepted the sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf. God wouldn't have raised Jesus from the dead if his sacrifice wasn't acceptable to him and wasn't and didn't accomplish the atonement for which it was purposed. And isn't it interesting to note that one of the things that Jesus was accused of by his enemies was of the sin of blasphemy, for daring to make himself equal with God. Well, the fact that God was pleased to raise Jesus from the dead only goes to show that not only was Jesus not a blasphemer, but by his resurrection, it also proves that he himself is who he said he was. He is God. Jesus most certainly claimed to be God. Over and over through the New Testament, he claimed this. And so in the end, it was his enemies, really, who were actually guilty of blasphemy in saying the things they said against Jesus, who is God. What an ironic twist. The second thing that the resurrection of Christ indicates to us is that Jesus Christ is the mediatorial king. And we're going to get on that subject really next week. We're going to spend some time considering that in light of what comes next, in light of some of the things we've talked about today and in what comes in the next couple of verses. It also means that Jesus is our good news and that we should be glad and rejoice in him. We should have cause then to be joyful and to know and to experience day by day the joy of our salvation. Folks, this is the good news of God. It's good news. And we ought to be excited about it. We, you know, there's all kinds of other good news we experience from time to time, and we can get really excited about some of those things. But how excited are you about this good news of God? Get excited about it. Be joyful about it. Tell others about it. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead also means then, of course, that he is Lord and Christ. That he is Lord and Christ, as the apostle tells us. And we need to acknowledge Jesus as both. It's not one or the other. It is both. He is Lord and Christ. We can't say we're happy to accept the good news of God, accepting Jesus as our Messiah, as our Christ, without also being excited and warmly welcoming the fact that he is our Lord as well. The good news is Jesus Christ. This gospel, this person is real. He was prophesied about long ago, and he came into this world just as God had promised. And therefore, this gospel, this good news is trustworthy. It's objective truth because God is the source of it. We can be fully confident that what we are told by this good news and by God's word is true through and through. We have no reason to doubt this good news. We can bank our very lives on it, our eternal lives on it. Now, there are many people in this world who are gambling and making terrible bets as it concerns the eternal state of their souls. Many people are betting with their souls the lies that they've been told about the hope of experiencing nirvana when they die. Many are betting that the lie of reincarnation will somehow prove to be true, or the lie that everybody will make it to heaven in the end, no matter what religion they might be, or whatever, even if they don't have a religion. People are betting and staking the eternal state of their lives on these lies. Folks, the eternal state of your soul is nothing to play around with, nothing to gamble with. There's only one true God, and he has provided only one gospel in and through his only begotten Son. If we fail to embrace his gospel, then we lose, and we lose eternally. Jesus was raised from the dead with power, the very power of God Almighty himself. As the one who is the truth, he himself has told us that he is the resurrection and the life. And he has also said that if we believe in him, even though we die a physical death, we will yet live eternally with him. And so therefore, if we believe in him, if we believe God's good news, we have nothing to fear in this life or the next. If we are in Christ this morning, we can be confident that all is well that concerns us in the present and also into the future. We can be confident and have full assurance that when we die, we will certainly be present with Jesus and with our loved ones who have died before us in Christ. We can be confident that because Jesus lives, we too will live eternally. And so then finally, no matter what we might experience in this life, no matter how bad it might get or seem to be, nothing that we experience in Christ is worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And that's because no matter what happens, nothing, absolutely nothing, will ever be able to separate us from God's love, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.